This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
طيب الحمد لله والصلاه والسلام على رسول الله وعلى اله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. اشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله صلاه ربي وسلامه عليه. اما بعد, السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته. Today's session is a session called The Virtues of Knowledge. And in reality, Jazakallah khair, thank you very much. Jazakallah khair, I'm just putting it behind the table here. I'm actually collecting them. So the session is simply, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He made the angels bow to Adam, and the angels bowed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed the differentiation between what the angels and Adam, the difference between the angels and Adam, is that Adam was preferred over them with knowledge. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught Adam the names of all things. And ثُمَّ عَرَضُهُمْ عَلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ فَقَالَ أَنْبِئُونِي بِأَسْمَاءِ هَؤُلَاءِ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. And he asked the angels to inform him of the names of these things. And so today, inshallah ta'ala, we're just going to do a quick reflection on the virtues of knowledge. And I'm going to be using the great work of the great Imam, Sheikh, An-Nawawi, his collection Riyadh al-Salihin. He has a chapter that's called The Book of Knowledge, The Book of Knowledge. And so if you want to follow along, it is the 241st chapter of Riyadh al-Salihin. It's the 241st book in that great work. And we'll simply go over the hadith, inshallah ta'ala, and whatever additions we want to add, inshallah ta'ala, we will. But this is an evening, inshallah, through its intended, that we go over the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or some of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, discussing this important and crucial topic. Now, Imam An-Nawawi, in his collection, what he would normally do at the beginning of every chapter is that he will preface it with verses of the Qur'an before entering into the hadith. And so what are some of the verses of the Qur'an that he has on the chapter of knowledge? The first is in Surah Taha, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَقُلْ رَبِّي زِدْنِي عِلْمًا وَقُلْ رَبِّي زِدْنِي عِلْمًا. And the scholars mention that there is nothing in the Qur'an that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to ask for more of except for knowledge. And that by itself shows the greatness of knowledge. There is nothing that you ask Allah for more of in the Qur'an. You don't ask for more wealth, you don't ask for more life, you don't ask for more deeds even, you don't ask for more charity, you don't ask for more children, you don't ask for anything other than knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, in a powerful verse, He says, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَّةً. Talking about when people go on military expeditions in jihad in the path of Allah with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, let not the believers all go together. If He says, فَلَوْلَا نَفَرَ مِنْ كُلِّ فِرَقَةٍ مِنْهُمْ طَائِفَةٌ لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Let there remain a group of people to stay behind for the purpose of studying the religion, so that they can warn their brothers when they return. I.e., when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sending out a military expedition, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or the believers in general, are being told, not all of you should go, not all of you should go. That there should be some people who stay behind for the purpose of studying the deen. There always needs to be a group of people who are learning the deen so that they can warn their brothers when they come back. And this is very relevant to our times, because I've had conversations with people who due to what has been going on over the past 7 months with Gaza, people feeling like these halaqat, these classes, these seminars, they don't seem like they're worthwhile right now. Right now, what is urgently needed is organizing. What is urgently needing is protesting. What is urgently needed is, and all of that is well and good, but it shouldn't be what everybody is doing. There should still be people who are investing their time in studying the deen. Why? Because there's always going to be need. There's always going to be a need for people who are educated in the deen, that they warn their brothers and sisters who are going out and being activists, their brothers and sisters who are going out and protesting, their brothers and sisters who are going out and engaging those brothers and sisters who are going out and doing whatever it is that they're doing. When they come back, when they are in need of questions to be answered, there needs to be people who are educated. And these events, you never know how long they're going to last. And so we cannot have the ummah pause learning for 6 months to a year to more than that, to less than that. We are in need of people studying the deen every single day. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also says, قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ In Surah Az-Zumar, Allah says, are they equal, those who know and those who don't know? And the reality is, are they equal? No. They're not equal in anything. The person who knows physics and the one who doesn't know physics is not the same. The person who knows math and the one who doesn't is not the same. The person who knows biology and the ones who don't, the person who knows medicine and the person who doesn't, they're not the same in any field. And so it's not a question as much as it is an emphasis that the ones who know and those who don't, and specifically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about knowledge of the deen, that those who know and those who do not know are not equal at all. There is a clear distinction between those who know and those who don't know. And so if that's the case, why would I ever be okay with not knowing? Why would I want to be part of the second camp if I can be part of the first? And does that mean that everyone in the ummah has to become a scholar of Islam? Absolutely not, that is impossible. But if a person is not going to be a scholar, that doesn't mean that a person start off with zero. You know, one of the challenges that we have in our communities is that, and Allah knows best, I'm sure, I don't like to generalize, but in the Muslim world you can expect, or many places in the Muslim world, you can expect that people have some sort of basic understanding of the deen. Basic understanding, like that a person knows how to make wudu, for example, that a person knows how to pray. But in the United States, a lot of times when you're interacting with people who are coming to the masajid for the first time, even if they are from Muslim families, they might literally be starting off with zero. I can't tell you how many times that I've referred people who are newly practicing and they say, what should I study? I say to them, honestly, if you're newly practicing, you should probably start at a new Muslim class. Because you probably have as much knowledge as a new Muslim. Someone who's passionately studying for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or a month, you might have that amount. And in fact, you might have to unlearn things before you actually learn. And so the point here is that a person, even if they don't become a scholar or are walking the path of scholarship, that they should know the basics of their deen. They should know how to pray. They should know how to make wudu. They should know how to give zakat if they are somebody who's earning wealth. They should know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires for them of faith, belief in Allah, belief in the angels, belief in destiny, tawheed, what is shirk, how to avoid shirk. These things that are obligatory individually on people, everyone should know the basics of their religion. And then he says, or the Imam An-Nawawi quotes, and he says, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ And this is a beautiful verse in Surah Fatir, that the only ones who fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from His creation are the ulama. The only ones. إِنَّمَا is a phrase that indicates exclusivity. Whenever you hear إِنَّمَا, it means this and only this. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, for example, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَى that the believers are إِنَّمَا, they are brothers. It means that the only relationship that exists between the believers is that they are brothers. They are brothers. They have that relationship. And the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ Verily all actions are only by intentions. They're only by intentions. إِنَّمَا indicates it is this and only this. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهَ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ The only ones who fear Allah from His creation are the ulama. Ulama here doesn't mean scholar, but it means that everybody who fears Allah, the only ones who fear Allah are the people of knowledge. And that if a person is a person of knowledge, but that knowledge does not cause them to fear Allah, then they are not a true person of knowledge. It's not real. If a person has the Qur'an memorized and books of fiqh and books of hadith and all of that, and they can regurgitate them and they've got it memorized, but all of that does not cause them to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are not from the ulama. They're not from the ulama. And if a person does not have a lot of knowledge, but what they have causes them to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they're included in that category. Real knowledge is supposed to cause seeking closeness to Allah and fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person goes and is crossing the street and sees a car barreling down at them at 60 miles an hour, what they know of the qualities of that car and the qualities of their own body should make them get out of the way. And so true knowledge causes action. It causes a person to flee from what they know will harm them. And so if a person truly knows who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, true knowledge, then that will cause them to fear Allah. And khashya in particular is different than khawf. Khawf is fear, but khashya is a fear that is paired with knowledge. It is a paired with knowledge. So it's more specific than the word khawf. Khawf, every khashya is a type of khawf, but not every khawf is a khashya. In any case, then Imam An-Nawawi, after mentioning these verses, he begins to mention a number of ahadith. And so inshallah ta'ala, we'll go over a number of these ahadith. The first, which is reported by Muawiyah, and it's the hadith that's in Bukhari and Muslim. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Whoever Allah wants good for, He gives him knowledge of the religion. And khair here indicates every goodness. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala desires every goodness for, He gives them knowledge of the deen. Now, there's what's called mafhum al-mukhalafa. Mafhum al-mukhalafa means you're understanding the opposite inference. The opposite inference. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives knowledge of the deen to whoever He wants every good for, then whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give knowledge of the deen to, what does that mean? What's the opposite inference of that? If whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants every good for, He gives them knowledge of the religion. Then whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give knowledge of the religion to, what does that mean? It means that He did not want good for them. Am I speaking English? Are you guys understanding me? I'll say it again. مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants good for, He gives them knowledge of the religion. That means that whomever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give knowledge of the religion to, it is understood, it's inferred, the opposite is true, that He did not want good for them. And so a person then, if they want to be included in those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted good for, they know what the path is. It's a conditional statement. So let me fulfill that condition, and that is that I seek knowledge. That I seek knowledge. That I be included in that group that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted good for. مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهُ بِهِ خَيْرًا يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, in the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, also agreed upon, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, لَا حَسَدَ إِلَّا فِي اثْنَيْنِ. There is no envy, except in two things. We know hasad is a major sin. Hasad, the Prophet, which is envy, it's a major sin. And the Prophet said there's only two scenarios where hasad is acceptable. And that is, number one, a person whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given wealth to. فَصَلَّتْهُ عَلَىٰ هَلَكَتِهِ فِي الْحَقِّ. So this person exhausts it in the truth. And the second is a man whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave wisdom to. فَهُوَ يَقْضِي بِهَا وَيُعَلِّمُهَا. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him wisdom, meaning knowledge. And so he judges according to that knowledge and he teaches that knowledge. These are the two scenarios where hasad is allowed. Now here, what is hasad? Hasad defined is, this word that's translated as envy is defined very precisely in Islam by the scholars, and that is tamanni zawal an-ni'mah. It is that a person wants for blessings to be removed. And so here, even though the Prophet ﷺ is using the word envy, What he's actually describing is another word that's called ghibta. The Prophet ﷺ he's using the word hasad because that's the general phrasing that can be used. It's what people would describe, it's what people would use. Sometimes you might use a word just because it's generally commonly used, but you're not necessarily indicating the technical definition of that word. That's why a lot of times when you're having a conversation with somebody and you'll say what you generally mean, and then people will get really, really technical and you'll say, no, that's not what I meant. Like, just understand what I'm saying. Understand the usage, the common usage of the word. And so the Prophet ﷺ is using the word hasad, but we know that the literal meaning of hasad is that I wish for this blessing to be removed. And you're not wishing for that person who has wealth for the blessing of their wealth to be removed. You're not wishing for that person who has knowledge for that blessing of knowledge to be removed. Rather, you have ghibta. And ghibta is that I wish to have what that person has. I wish to have what that person has. And so the Prophet ﷺ describes, number one, a person who has wealth. But a person who simply has wealth is not to be envied. And in fact, a person who has wealth and spends it on themselves is not to be envied. The Prophet ﷺ does not use that person as an example of someone to be envied. The Prophet ﷺ does not describe a person who spends on his family and has a nice house and has beautiful cars. That's not the person with wealth to be envied. The Prophet ﷺ specifically says, a person who has wealth who does what? Who spends it in the truth. A person who exhausts it in the truth. A person who gives in charity. That person who has wealth and spends it in a way that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in charitable endeavors, that is the person to be envied. So a person who does not have money for the sake of money and a person who doesn't use money to live a luxurious lifestyle, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not saying that is the person to be envied. Rather, it is the person who has money and spends it in charity. And so the person to be envied is that person who raises their hand in a fundraiser when it's at $50,000 or $100,000. That's the person to be envied. Not the person who uses $100,000 to buy a $100,000 car. That's not what the Prophet ﷺ is describing. And then the second person is a person whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given al-hikmah to, meaning knowledge, wisdom, meaning knowledge, and that person judges according to that knowledge, and that person teaches according to that knowledge. And so this person is, again, not keeping the knowledge to themselves, but they're benefiting the community around them. They're benefiting it by judging between people with that knowledge, and that they are spending that time teaching that knowledge. And so this shows you also the virtue of knowledge that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, you should envy that person. You should envy that person who spends wealth in charity, and you should envy that person who benefits people with their knowledge, however they benefit people with their knowledge. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in another hadith reported by Abu Musa, which is a hadith that's also reported by Bukhari and Muslim, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives a really profound example of the message that he came with. And he said, the example of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me of guidance and knowledge is like rain that has come down on a land. فَكَانَتْ مِنْهَا طَائِفَةٌ طَيِّبَةٌ قَبِلَتَ الْمَاءَ فَأَنْبَتَتَ الْكَلَىٰ. He says, and so part of it was an area that was receptive to the rain. And when it received the rain, it caused for lush vegetation to grow. And then he says, and then there was another location that kept the water, and so people benefited from it. And then, فَشَرِبُوا مِنْهَا وَسَقَوْا وَزَرَعُوا. And so they drank from that water. And they also gave their livestock, and they were able to plant with that water. They were able to grow agriculture. And then he said, and then a third category is land that is qiyan. La tumsiku ma'an wa la tumbitu kala. He says, and then there was a third that was flat land. It didn't keep the water, and nor did anything grow from it. And then he says, فَذَٰلِكَ مَثَلُ مَنْ فَقُهَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ وَنَفَعَهُ مَا بَعَثَنَ اللَّهُ بِهِ فَعَلِمَ وَعَلَّمَ. And so he says, this is the example of a person whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave understanding of the deen to. That first category, that category that received the water, which is the revelation, the deen, the knowledge of the deen, and they the vegetation grew from them, meaning they understood the revelation and they benefited others. They learned it and they taught it. That's the first category. That's that lush vegetation that received the water and it transformed. It transformed itself and it transformed others. The second category, it did not benefit. It wasn't, this is the category of a person who's not a faqih. And many of the narrators of a hadith were like that. They didn't have fiqh. But what they did was they received the revelation and they transmitted it to the next generation. They transmitted it to their students. They transmitted it to the fuqaha. But they received it and they transmitted it like they heard it. And so the Prophet ﷺ is describing the second category, this water that was collected. Lush vegetation did not grow from it, but it was benefited from those who would come after. And so simply being a part in the chain of narration, simply being a part in the transmission of the deen from one generation to the next is also praiseworthy. And the third, of course, neither benefited from it nor benefited others. This is the third category, and this is the one that didn't benefit at all and didn't benefit others. And the Prophet ﷺ, in another hadith by Sahal ibn Sa'ad radiallahu anhu, he says, that Rasulullah ﷺ said to Ali ibn Abi Talib, he said, فَوَاللَّهِ لَأَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمَرِ النِّعَمِ. He says, for one person to be guided through you is better for you than than red camels. And red camels were considered to be the best type of wealth. And the Prophet ﷺ, he says in a hadith that's reported by Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, that Rasulullah ﷺ said, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً وَحَدِّثُ عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَلَا حَرَجْ وَمَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدَهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. Hadith that's reported by Bukhari. Now these two hadith, number one, the Prophet ﷺ is telling Ali, and he's telling him this before he's sending him out to the campaign of Khaybar. This is a people who had betrayed the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ is sending Ali to lead the battalion to Khaybar, and yet he still tells him, even as you are going to enemy combatants, for one person to be guided through you is better for you than red camels. Even though you're going to enemy, even though you're going to an enemy, that you still be a person of da'wah. And I just want to give a quick tangent here, and I think this is really important, is that when a person is engaging people that they disagree with, people that, I mean, Ali's case is as extreme as it gets, enemy combatants, the character of the Muslim is still to be a person of da'wah. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that if the only thing that you come out of this is that one person is guided through you, then that is better for you than the world and everything in it. And this is really important because as we're seeing protests happen all throughout the country, I think it's important that we remember that even as you are protesting, that we protest as Muslims. And so I don't absorb the attitudes of non-Muslim groups. I don't absorb the slogans of non-Muslim groups. I don't absorb the phrases of non-Muslim groups. I'm still, in my essence, even as I'm protesting, I am trying as best as I can to be an exemplary da'iyah, for if one person is guided through me, then that is better for me than red camels. And so that I be prophetic in the way that I carry myself, even as I'm engaging with people that I disagree with completely, 100%. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنْآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do not let your hatred of a people make you unjust. Be just. It is closer to taqwa. And so sometimes you're hearing slogans against the police and what have you that are unbecoming of a Muslim character. They're not. Muslims didn't sit there and think, you know what? What would the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam look like? And I come up with these types of chants. Most likely, I would expect that these are chants that are coming from non-Muslim communities. And the Muslim always has to put the filter of Islam on everything that they do. And so recognizing that, again, لَإِنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلٌ وَاحِدًا. If I am to inspire one person to accept Islam because of my character, even as I'm going through difficulty, even as I'm going through challenge. You know, Khubayb ibn Arat, It's not Khubayb, that's Khabbab ibn al-Arat. But Khubayb radiallahu anhu, I'm forgetting his last name. Khubayb, he was captured by the Meccans after the Battle of Badr. And the Meccans wanted blood. They wanted blood. Like, it was such a humiliating defeat, they could not wait to get some sort of revenge, somehow, however they could. And so they happened to capture Khubayb, and they brought him to Medina, they brought him to Mecca, and he was held in the house of the daughter of one of the chiefs of Mecca who was killed in the Battle of Badr. And his sons wanted to execute Khubayb. They wanted to execute him. And so as he was a prisoner, and this is in Bukhari, his daughter, or the woman, she says, I never saw a prisoner who was better than Khubayb. I never saw a prisoner who was better than him. He would be sitting as he was chained in her house, and he would have fruits on his lap. He would have grapes on his lap when there were no fruits in Mecca. She says there would be grapes on his lap when there were no grapes in Mecca. There were no grapes in Mecca at the time. And that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala providing for him. And it reminds you of Maryam alayhi salam when she would be provided for, when she would receive the fruits of the summer and the winter and the winter and the summer. But Khubayb had a similar experience. And she said there were no fruits in Mecca at the time, and he would have grapes on his lap. And then she says, and then on one occasion, he had asked for a razor to groom himself. And so I'd given him the razor. And she was unaware of the fact that one of her children had walked up to him and sat on his lap. So she sees her prisoner with a razor in his hand and her child on her lap. Exactly. So she became terrified. And he said to her, when he saw that she was scared, he said, do you think that I would harm him? No harm will come to him, inshallah. And then Khubayb, he would end up being executed by the people of Mecca. They would crucify him. And you know, they brought out a crowd and they took him out of the haram. And they were trying to get any sort of moral victory. So they said to him, are you happy? Wouldn't you wish that you were back home and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in your place? And he said, no, I would not wish that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam be pricked by a thorn while I am at home with my family, much less being crucified. And then he asked permission to pray two rak'ahs. And so they gave him permission to pray two rak'ahs. And so he prayed two beautiful rak'ahs in front of everybody. And he then said, if it weren't for the fact that I was afraid that you would have thought that I was scared of death, I would have loved nothing more than to prolong these two rak'ahs. And then he made dua against the people of Mecca. He said, Allahumma ahsihim adada waqtulhum badada wa la tughadir minhum ahada. He said, oh Allah, kill them all and destroy them all and don't leave any of them behind. I mean, this was the man who was about to be executed. And so some of them, in fact, a number of them accepted Islam after Khubayb because of the image of this amazing individual, this amazing companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his steadfastness, his poise. And as you can see from the narration, even of the woman who's holding him captive, that she never saw a prisoner that was better. And so the importance here of having a character that is powered by your Islam, no matter who it is that you're engaging against. Okay, so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, narrate from me even if it's a verse. Narrate from me even if it's a single verse. What does that mean? If all you know is Qul huwa Allahu Ahad, tell people that. If all you know is Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, tell people that. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, narrate from me. It's a command, even if it's a single verse. People, they might think to themselves, well, I'm not a scholar. You don't need to be a scholar. The Prophet said one verse. He didn't say 6,000 some verses. He said one verse. What's the only requirement for you to be able to narrate a verse from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? For you to narrate one verse from the Quran, what do you think the requirement is? Yeah, you know it. That's it. You just need to know it. The only problem is when people narrate what they don't know. That's it. As long as you're narrating what you know, then that's what you should be doing. We don't have enough people giving da'wah in the United States. We don't have enough. We have way too little people doing it actually. Every single one of us should be fulfilling what the Prophet ﷺ said. Narrate for me, even if it's a single verse. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu didn't know a lot about Islam when he accepted Islam, but the next day he came back with Uthman ibn Affan and Talha ibn Ubaidillah and Zubair ibn Awam. I mean, Uthman, Abu Bakr, what do you know on day one? I know that one God makes sense, and I know that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is truthful and he's to be believed, and he's never ever told us a lie before. So I can go and I can give da'wah. And I'm very glad, alhamdulillah, that a new Muslim da'wah class has been launched here in this masjid with Sheikh Kamal. And I'm sure you can find that. I saw it on the Click WhatsApp groups. That mashallah, a lot of the brothers and sisters in this community, this masjid, the new Muslims, over the past couple of months and maybe year or even more than that, mashallah, are so intent on giving da'wah now that Sheikh Kamal is doing a program with them on teaching them how to give da'wah. And that's what we need. And we also need the people who have been Muslim for more than a few months and have been Muslim for many years to also be engaged in giving da'wah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, narrate from me even if it's a single verse. Every single one of us is to give what we can in our capacity. And I'll just mention one more thing with regards to this, is that when you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you'll find that the vast majority of the da'wah that he gave was not in these types of official settings. You know, sometimes when we think of da'wah, we think of, I need a table, I need a minbar, I need all of this type of stuff. But in reality, the vast majority of da'wah should be happening in interpersonal relationships. It's on a car ride, it's on a conversation with somebody, it is while having dinner with somebody, it is while walking with somebody, it is while playing with your family. That is when da'wah is to be done. We shouldn't restrict da'wah to being in these types of very, very formal settings, in the masjid, with the lights on, with the cameras, that's when I give da'wah. And beyond that, I'm simply talking about sports and the dunya and life and all of these types of things. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would give da'wah and he would teach while he was walking. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach while he was conversing with people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would teach while he was being at a guest at somebody's house or while he was being a host at somebody's house, all of the time. And then he says, وَحَدِّثُ عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلُ وَلَا حَرَجٍ. And you can narrate from the children of Israel. There's no harm in that. What does narrate from the children of Israel mean? It means using Judeo-Christian sources. So quoting the Bible, quoting the Torah. It's okay for you to narrate these things, but there is a qualification, and that qualification is, in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, that when you hear the Judeo-Christian narrations, فَلَا تُصَدِّقُوهُمْ وَلَا تُكَذِّبُوهُمْ. Do not believe them and don't belie them. So, if something comes in the Bible, do I believe it? Do I reject it? Or do I simply leave it alone without accepting it or rejecting it? Which one do I do? Okay, I leave it alone. Are there times when I reject it? When do I reject it? Okay, so there's a concept here. So number one, it's either something that is confirmed by the Qur'an and Sunnah, so I accept it. It is either rejected by the Qur'an and Sunnah, so I reject it. And it is neither conformed nor rejected by the Qur'an and Sunnah, and so I neither confirm nor reject. It's one of these three. So what's an example of something that is confirmed by the Qur'an and Sunnah that you'll find in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Judeo-Christian sources. What's something that's confirmed? That there's one God. What else? Okay. I don't know. I'm honestly, off the top of my head, I don't know the Ten Commandments, so I don't know. But yeah, generally, I think, no God before God, thou shalt not kill. But for example, that there was a man whose name was Jesus, and that he was the son of a woman named Mary, and that he was born of a miraculous birth. That's confirmed in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So I say, yes, I believe that Mary was, that Jesus was born from a virgin woman named Maryam. It's confirmed. Now, what's something that is rejected by the Quran, rejected by the Sunnah? That he's the Son of God, right? That he's divine. So I reject that because the Quran and Sunnah reject it. What about something that the Quran and Sunnah were silent about? Then I'm also silent about. I don't have those details. And you'll find a lot of details in the Bible, a lot of details. And things about the flood of Noah, things about Yunus being in the whale, things about Dawood and Sulaiman, details about all of these prophets. You'll find lots of details about all of these prophets. I neither accept them nor deny them. I don't know. I don't know how many wives Sulaiman had. I don't know. I mean, the Bible says what it says. I don't know to confirm or deny that. But it's very important that we don't confirm nor deny it, because a lot of people unknowingly confirm. And when you confirm, you take on the liabilities of the Bible. And so, for example, I had one person who came up to me one time and they said, you know, how I have a question, like, how do we prove that there was a flood that covered the entire earth? He said, I'm trying to prove to a friend of mine that there was a flood during the time of Nuh, and they're saying there's no archaeological evidence that there was a flood that covered the entire earth. I said, well, the Quran doesn't say there was a flood that covered the entire earth. I said, what do you mean? I was like, no. The Quran doesn't say that. The Quran says the people of Nuh were flooded, that's it. But we don't have the liabilities of the Bible. And so these types of details, you need to be very careful that you don't absorb unknowingly, and then you put yourself in a position where you're defending things that aren't our position in the first place. You were never required to. And so he says, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ حَدِّثُ عَنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ وَلَا حَرَجٌ وَمَنْ كَذَبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأْ مَقْعَدُهُ مِنَ النَّارِ. So the first hadith part is the command, but the last part of the hadith is a threat. The first part of the hadith is narrate from me, even if it's a single verse. But make sure that you don't lie. Because the Prophet ﷺ says, lying about me is not like lying about anybody else. So whoever lies about me intentionally, then let them prepare their seat in the hellfire. Lying about the Prophet is heavy. Don't lie about the Prophet. Be careful when you narrate from Rasulullah ﷺ. Make sure that you know what you're talking about. And if you don't know what you're talking about, then be quiet. How many times do people forward a hadith that are fabricated about Rasulullah ﷺ? They just sent it on WhatsApp. It sounded good. They didn't even read it. They just forward it. I have this hadith that I always use as an example. And it's just a very fantastical hadith. Very fantastical. And it's not authentic from Rasulullah ﷺ. But you know what? The more nonsense something sounds like, the more people get excited about sharing it. It goes viral. People get excited. So the ulama mentioned a number of things that can indicate to you that a hadith it's got red flags. The first red flag is if it is not sourced. Not sourced. So when I'm reading on Facebook or someone sends me something on WhatsApp and says, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and then they quote it, and then it doesn't have any sort of reference. There's no Bukhari, there's no Muslim, there's no Tirmidhi, there's no Nasa'i, there's no nothing. Why would I forward that? You have to be responsible with what you share. The Prophet ﷺ said, lying about me is not like lying about anybody else. This is deen. You say, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. And so he says, whoever lies about me intentionally, then let them prepare their seat in the hellfire. So if it's not referenced, number one. Number two, the scholars mentioned if it is incredibly fantastical, incredibly fantastical. A person says that whoever says, okay, I'll give you another one. This one. A person says, whoever says, La ilaha illallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create a bird that has 1,000 heads. Every head has 1,000 tongues. Each tongue will praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in 1,000 languages. And you're like, mashallah, retweet. Oh my God, that's amazing. Right? It's very fantastical. There was a man who made a claim like this. And he said, I heard from Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Yahya ibn Ma'in. And then he quotes a hadith like that. Though his problem is that Imam Ahmad and Yahya ibn Ma'in were in the gathering and they heard this man say that. And so Imam Ahmad said to Yahya, he said to him, did you say this hadith to him? He said, no. He said, did you? He said, no. So then they walked up to him after his session and they said to him, you know, you've said that you heard this from Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Yahya ibn Ma'in, and I'm Ahmad ibn Hanbal and this is Yahya ibn Ma'in, and we never told you this. And the man said, you know, they backed him into a corner, and he said, I always heard that Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Yahya ibn Ma'in were the greatest fools, and now I know that this is true. Do y'all think that you're the only Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Yahya ibn Ma'in? I've narrated from 20 Ahmad ibn Hanbals and 20 Yahya ibn Ma'ins. He's like, you're not going to back me into a corner. But in any case, being careful with what you narrate or you attribute to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he says, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, من سلك طريقا يلتمس فيه علما سهل الله طريقا إلى الجنة. سهل الله له طريقا إلى الجنة. Hadith is reported by Muslim, that whoever treads a path to knowledge, Allah will make for them, facilitate for them a path to paradise. Whoever treads a path to knowledge. And treading the path to knowledge could be literally, it could be that while I am hopping on the highway to drive to study the deen somewhere, or while I'm getting into my car and I'm going, that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this trip that I'm taking, that He's facilitating for me a path to paradise. And again, being cognizant of these things. A lot of times what causes us fatigue is that we don't visualize the rewards. And yet you see that with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they would engage visualization and they would think about the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised. Bismillah. So they would visualize the reward that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised. So Aisha radiallahu anha, when she's giving sadaqah with gold coins, she's anointing the gold coins with perfume. She would perfume the coins. And she would say that it would fall in the hands of Allah before it falls in the hands of the person who's receiving it. So she's not giving charity like everybody else is giving charity, but she's visualizing who's receiving that charity. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu would make wudu, and when he would make wudu, he would extend his wudu up until the middle of his arm. And when he would wash his feet, he would extend it to the middle of his shins. And that's not to be copied. Nobody else did it. It was something that Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu did alone, and the rest of the companions didn't agree. And we never picked it up from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. But the point is that, and it was actually something that he would hide. Someone actually caught him doing it. But Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that my ummah will be called ghurra muhajjalin yawm al-qiyam min athari al-wudu. That they will be فَمَنْ أَسْتَطَاعَ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ يُطِيلَ غُرَّتُهُ فَلْيَفْعَلْ. Abu Hurairah said that the places where your wudu is done will be like light on the Day of Judgment. And so whoever of you is able to extend their light, then let them do that. My point here is that Abu Hurairah, even while he's making something as routine as wudu, where we don't even think about it, he's still connecting the action that he's doing to the reward that he's expecting from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. That visualization is very, very powerful, and it continues to help motivate a person while doing the mundane and doing the routine. And so when a person is constantly seeking knowledge, that they remember that through this, you know, I'm hopping on the highway, but I'm really hopping on a highway to Jannah right now. By seeking knowledge. And that's the literal form, but also metaphorically, that whoever seeks a path to knowledge, even if they're sitting on a desk, they're not treading a path anywhere, they're not leaving their house, but they're opening up a book or they're attending a class somewhere. Even while they're sitting, they're still treading a path to paradise, treading a path to knowledge. And I also want you to think about volunteering. When one person treads one path to knowledge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates for them a path to paradise. What do you think of the person who's facilitating 100 people traversing a path to knowledge? What do you think about the person who's facilitating for 200 people, for 300 people, for 1,000 people to traverse a path to knowledge? What do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will facilitate for this person of paths to paradise? Also, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, we'll mention two hadith here. إذا مات ابن آدم انقطع عمله إلا من ثلاث صدقة جارية أو علم ينتفع به أو ولد صالح يدعو له. That when a person dies, their actions are cut off except for three things: a continuous charity or knowledge that benefits, or a righteous child who prays for them. And also the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that الدنيا ملعونة ملعون ما فيها إلا ذكر الله تعالى وما والاه وعالما أو متعلما. And this is hadith reported by Tirmidhi. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says that when a person dies, all of their actions are cut off except for three things. Number one, knowledge that benefits. Number two, a continuous charity. And number three, a righteous child who prays for them. And in reality, all three of these things are included in knowledge. They're all included in knowledge. That when a person learns and teaches, you facilitate knowledge that benefits. You inspire. I mean, nobody gives charity except for somebody who knows. They know the reward of charity, so they're inspired to give charity. And so when I am teaching the deen, I am facilitating charity, and undoubtedly you're facilitating righteous children who will pray for you. And when the scholars mention this idea of a righteous child who prays for you, they say that that child can either be of your lineage or it can be a child that you have influenced. So that teacher may not have any children, but they left behind hundreds of children who make dua for them and pray for them and make dua for them in their salah and make dua for them in their sujood. A righteous child who prays for them. Or people who may not even know you, but they make dua for everybody who is involved in teaching them the deen or facilitating the projects through which they were taught the deen. And so knowledge is one of the greatest things that gather all of these qualities that extend beyond the person's life. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says that this dunya is cursed. And everything inside of the dunya is cursed, except for the remembrance of Allah and that which it entails, or a person of knowledge, or somebody who's learning. And so if a person is not a person of knowledge, or in the remembrance of Allah, or seeking knowledge, then they fall under that category. Tafadhal Sheikh. So there's a few hadith that I'll conclude with. And this one is incredible to me. The hadith that's reported by Tirmidhi also, the hadith of Abi Umama. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, فضل العالم على العابد كفضلي على أدناكم. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that the virtue of a scholar over a worshipper. So you take a scholar and you take a worshipper. You take a scholar who teaches the deen, and you take a worshipper, and I want you to imagine like the best worshipper, whoever that best worshipper is in a community. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, their difference between them is like the difference between me and the least of you. I want you to imagine if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said, it's like the difference between me and the best of you. What would the difference have been between the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the best of the ummah? Between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the best of the ummah, Abu Bakr, is the difference of 124,000 prophets and more. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not say it's the difference between me and the best of you. He said me and the least of you. Whoever is last place in this great ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not the companions, but whoever comes last, which generation Allah knows best, which person Allah knows best, the difference between the Prophet and that person is like the difference between the scholar and the abid. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, continuing, that the angels and the people of the heavens and the earth and even the ants in its hill and even the fish, they pray for the one who teaches people goodness. And why does the environment itself, the angels and the animals, they make dua for the person who teaches people goodness? Allah knows best, but that person who teaches the deen, that person is teaching a deen that is described by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We only sent you as a mercy to the worlds. And so anybody who learns this deen is learning that which is a mercy to the worlds, and anybody who teaches this deen is propagating that which is a mercy to the worlds, and these animals benefit from that mercy. And so it makes sense that they would make dua for the one who is teaching that which will benefit them wherever they are.
And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, I will end with these three hadith. Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he says, that I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, may Allah brighten the face of someone who heard something from us and then narrated it like they heard it. فَرُبَّ مُبَلَّغٍ أَوْ عَامٍ سَامِعٍ.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is praising and making dua for a person who hears a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and then narrates it just like they heard it. And he says, perhaps the one who is receiving it understands it better than the one who's transmitting it. So a person who hears a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and then they turn around and they share it with somebody else. It may be that your student, the one who you are sharing it with, is going to understand it better than you. But still the Prophet ﷺ is making dua for you just for you being a part of the preservation of the deen and being a part of the transmission of one generation to the next of knowledge. And so if I want in 2024 for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make dua for me, then all I have to do is include myself in this dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made. That I be part of the link of narrating the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam like I heard it to the next generation. But then there's also the threat. And the threat is, there's two hadith that are threats. Number one, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith that's reported by Abu Hurairah, he says, مَنْ سُئِلَ عَنْ عِلْمٍ فَكَتَمَهُ أُلْجِمَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِلِجَامٍ مِنْ نَارٍ. That whoever is asked about something that they know and they are quiet, that they will have their faces bridled or covered with a bridle of fire. So this is the threat of a person who hoards knowledge when they are asked. A person is coming to ask you something, they're seeking benefit, they're seeking knowledge, and then you reject. And this is somebody who you expect to be a sincere asker. There's somebody who sincerely needs some information, they're coming and they're asking you, is this halal, is this haram, is this this? And you don't answer them because you're shy or we're at a program where it's not appropriate for us to talk about this or what have you. And you don't give them that information when they need it. Because of that, that person will be under threat of being bridled with fire on the Day of Judgment. And then the second issue is the issue of intention. And this is a very, very, very serious issue. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith that's reported by Abu Dawood, مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ عِلْمًا مِمَّا يُبْتَغَى بِهِ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. That whoever seeks knowledge that is normally sought for the sake of Allah. And by the way, everything that we've talked about knowledge here is speaking about knowledge of the deen. We're not talking about secular sciences. Everything that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has praised of knowledge is speaking about knowledge of the deen. So here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, whoever learns knowledge that through which the face of Allah is sought, meaning religious knowledge, they are only learning it to achieve something of the dunya, they will not smell the fragrance of paradise on the Day of Judgment. They will not smell the fragrance of paradise. A person learns knowledge that is normally for the sake of Allah. They learn the Quran, they learn hadith, they learn fiqh, they learn tafsir, they learn all of these sciences that we know. They are learning it because, not because they want what is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are learning it because of what they want of the dunya. They want fame, they want respect, they want positions, they want whatever it is. If that person does it for that purpose, for that intention, they will not smell the fragrance of paradise on the Day of Judgment. So it's very important that when a person is learning, that they're always asking themselves the question, why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I want to come closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If so, then there are signs that what you are seeking is actually beneficial. And one of the most important signs is that you act upon it, that you learn, and then what you learn becomes reflected in your actions.
And then finally, the final hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ انْتِزَاعًا يَنْتَزِعُهُ مِنَ النَّاسِ وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ.
That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not remove knowledge from this earth by seizing knowledge or lifting it up. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will seize knowledge by taking the lives of the scholars.
حَتَّى إِذَا لَمْ يُبْقِ عَالِمًا. Until when there is no scholar left, the people will take leaders who are ignorant, and so they will be asked, and they will give fatwa without knowledge. And so they will be misguided, and they will misguide others. And so the Prophet ﷺ is telling us of the methodology of how knowledge will be lifted. And the Prophet ﷺ said that it will not be lifted by people waking up one day and all of a sudden the books are all erased and you know, people having memorized things being gone. That's not how it's going to be lifted. But it is lifted by the death of scholars. When a scholar dies, they say that that is an injury that is done to Islam. The death of a scholar is an injury to Islam that is never going to heal with the interchanging of time, of day and night. With the passage of time, it is never healed. Every time a scholar dies. But also understood from this verse, from this hadith rather, is that a scholar truly dies when their knowledge is squandered by the next generation. Imam Malik died, but as long as there are people like Yahya al-Ansari, like Imam al-Shafi'i, like the students who took from Malik, then Malik's knowledge lives on. And we are not harmed by the death of Malik. But we are harmed by the death of the scholars when there is no one who carries that knowledge on to the next generation. And so it's very important that when we are living in times when we do have access to scholars, when we're living in a city like Houston, alhamdulillah, where there are the presence of scholars, that we make sure that we continue to be the people who become the vehicles and the vessels of that knowledge being transmitted to the next generation, and that we don't wait until they pass and then we look around and not find those through which we're able to benefit others or to benefit ourselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We end with this chapter here. Jazakumullah khair wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad, and we'll break for the salah now.